You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians this morning. We will be reading from Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we will read verses 11 through the end of the chapter. I hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So this morning we continue our exposition through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. And the aim of our study here in Galatians is twofold. First, we are seeking to reinforce our own foundation in and understanding of the gospel. And then secondly, we are hoping to learn from the apostles' defense of the pure gospel in this letter, how to better defend the gospel in our own day, because there are continued threats against the truth of the gospel. So this morning, we come really to the heart of Paul's letter, to the meat of the main doctrine that he is defending here. And so this morning and next Sunday, we will be addressing this doctrine of justification by faith alone. We'll look at it in two parts, this morning and next Lord's Day. This doctrine is really foundational to the Christian life. This was what is referred to as the material cause of the Protestant Reformation. It is one of the five solas of the Reformation, sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. And that's an important distinction to make, faith alone, because the Roman Catholic Church believes in justification by faith, but not in justification by faith alone. They believe that that faith must be accompanied by works in order for one to be justified in God's sight. So this is an important doctrine for us to get correct. This is the doctrine that Martin Luther said was so central that the church itself would stand or fall with this doctrine. Now, many today might argue that Luther was overstating his case, that he was just being dramatic. He was a firebrand. He would say things like that. I would argue that, if anything, Luther's statement was an understatement, not an overstatement. R.C. Sproul commented on this doctrine in his book, Faith Alone, and said this: "Sola fide is important not merely because the church stands or falls on it. It is important because on it we stand or fall. The place where and the time when we will either stand or fall is at the judgment seat of God. The doctrine of justification has to do with our status before the just judgment of God." So this isn't just some philosophical doctrine that only applies to the institutional church. This has direct bearing on each one of us as individuals. How will we stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God? this doctrine is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That's why it is so important to Paul that he would write this letter to the Galatians and even be willing to have a confrontation with another apostle, with the apostle Peter, which is what happens here in our text this morning. And this has got to be a difficult and awkward situation for Paul to confront Peter before the gathered church in Antioch over this issue. And what happened was, as we'll see in our text, Peter gave in to peer pressure. He gave in to the fear of man. And so Paul felt that this was important enough to address before them all, because Peter's fear of man led Barnabas and the other Jewish Christians there in Antioch into hypocrisy with him. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So it seems that at some point, likely after the Jerusalem Council that Paul has previously talked about, Peter came to Antioch to visit the church there, to see the work that was happening. And when he comes to Antioch, he fellowships with the church, both Jews and Gentiles that are there in Antioch. He's fellowshipping with the whole church. It's probably primarily Gentiles, but Peter's eating with them. He is enjoying his Christian liberty to fellowship and share meals with these believers in Antioch. And then some other Jewish believers from Jerusalem show up. And when they get there for a visit, Peter withdraws from his fellowship with the Gentiles. And there are two things to note about what's happening here. The first is what Peter did, and the second is why he did it. And what he did was to withdraw from fellowship with believers in Antioch who were non-Jewish. They were Gentile believers. They were Greek speakers. They were natives of that area of the Roman province of Galatia, and they were not ethnically Jews. And so Peter withdraws from fellowship with them. Why does he do this? It's not a matter of biblical law. There's no command anywhere in the law of Moses, there's no command anywhere in the Old Testament prohibiting Jews from sharing a meal with a Gentile. It's just not there. I mean, the closest thing you might find is Exodus 12, where Passover regulations are given, and there we're told that those who are non-Jews, uncircumcised, are not allowed to partake of the Passover meal. But that's not what's happening here. It doesn't say that Peter forbade the Gentile Christians from partaking of communion with them. It says that he withdrew himself from them. So what happened was the Jews, in this effort to keep the law, they thought, we need some extra regulations around the commandments that God has given us. He's given us commandments not to eat certain foods, not to touch certain, you know, dead animals, make us ceremonially unclean. If we go to this Gentile's home to share a meal with him, which we're allowed to do, but if we do that, maybe he might serve us something that hasn't been prepared properly. Maybe he may have touched something that we don't know, and then we would become unclean because we didn't know what he had gotten into. So they added this extra layer of man-made rules around the law of God in order to protect themselves from violating the law and becoming unclean. And so one of those rules they made for themselves was, you don't eat with a Gentile. So Peter's here eating with the Gentiles, and then these men from Jerusalem show up and he withdraws. He's no longer fellowshipping with the Gentile believers. And what he is in effect doing is creating two classes of Christians. He's saying there are common Gentile Christians, and then there are the super Christians, the ones who are really clean, really righteous, the ones that we're keeping all the rules, and we're right in God's eyes, and you're not quite as holy, not quite as righteous as we are. This has got to be confusing for the Gentiles in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas have been there preaching the gospel to them, telling them that put your faith, your trust in Christ and you're saved. And now the Apostle Peter shows up, who they have likely heard of, and he's enjoying fellowship with them. And then all of the sudden, he won't eat with them anymore. He's withdrawn. He's acting like they're somehow lesser Christians than the Jewish believers are. And why would he do such a thing? Well, it tells us in verse 12 that he did it because he feared those of the circumcision. He had a fear of man. He feared their opinion. He wanted their approval, and he feared their disapproval. He wanted them to see him as the Apostle Peter, righteous and holy, who keeps all of the laws and traditions of the fathers. What does Proverbs 29:25 tell us? It tells us that the fear of man brings a snare, but though whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Peter fell into this snare more than once, I might add. He denied Christ three times for the same reason, fear of man, fear of what others might think of him. And here he is disfellowshipping with these Gentile believers for the same reason, for fear of man. Sproul again commented, and he says, the fear of man is perhaps the strongest obstacle to doing the will of God faithfully. Whether we fear what men will say about us or what they will do to us, we are prone to act on that fear and refrain from keeping God's commands. The fear of man is perhaps the greatest obstacle to our sharing the gospel with others and defending it against error. We fear their opinion the same way that Peter did. This is what motivated Peter, and it's what often motivates us not to speak up when we know we should. We fear confrontation. If someone is sharing something that we know is not true, and we think, I really should speak up and defend the truth of the gospel, but I really don't want to have this confrontation. Or I really should share the gospel with my neighbor, but then he might think I'm some crazy Jesus freak. And so we let fear of man keep us from speaking when we ought to. Peter knew better, didn't he? In Acts 10, if you'll remember, Peter had a vision of a sheet lowered down with all these animals on it. And God tells him to rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter objects and he says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And he continues to have this vision. And God eventually tells him that what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Peter then goes to Caesarea and visits the home of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And Peter connects the dots. And he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter knew. Peter knew these Gentiles are not unclean because they're Gentiles. He knew better. And yet he's doing this anyway because of his fear of what these other Jewish believers might think of him. And his influence pulls Barnabas and the other Jews there in Antioch into his hypocrisy. It says in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, who had accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. Barnabas, who had gone and got Paul and brought him to Antioch to minister to these Gentiles, follows Peter into this. We're often tempted to fear what others, even other Christians, might think of us, and we let that stop us from speaking up. But this was a gospel issue, and that's the reason Paul felt it necessary to speak up. And on the surface, it might not appear to be a gospel issue. We might think, well, this just has to do with some ceremonial laws, maybe some traditions that Peter was steeped in. Maybe we could argue it has something to do with sanctification or holy living that follows salvation, but it really isn't a salvation issue. But it is. Peter's actions indicated that to be righteous in God's sight, the Gentiles would need to become Jewish in order to be Christians. Peter should have defended the truth. He should have defended the Gentile believers as being clean in God's eyes, according to the vision that God had given him. He should have defended the Gentile Christians as having been united to Christ by faith in the same way that he was. He knew this, but he didn't do it. John Calvin comments and says, this shows us how cautiously we ought to guard against giving way to the opinions of men, lest an immoderate desire to please, we want to please others, or an undue dread of giving offense, we're afraid of the conflict, we don't want to offend someone, should turn us aside from the right path. If this might happen to Peter, how much more easily may it happen to us if we are not careful? Peter gave in to fear of men and did not defend the gospel when he should have, and so Paul is forced to confront him. In verse 14, it says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Peter's actions were telling the Gentile believers in Antioch that if they wanted to continue to have fellowship with the apostle, that they would need to convert to Judaism, accept circumcision, and follow all these rules and traditions of Judaism in order to be clean enough to be around the super Christians. And Peter's influence causes all of the rest of the Jewish believers, apparently, even Barnabas, to follow him in this hypocrisy. Think about that for a minute. Who do you have influence with in your life? Your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your neighbors, people that you know in different social situations, and they know that you're a Christian. And you can tell them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then you act like, well, I can't socialize with you in this setting, or I have to maintain this level of moral purity in order to be right in God's eyes. You act like somehow it's your own efforts rather than the grace of God in you that makes you clean in God's sight. You're preaching a gospel of works righteousness. And the truth of the matter is that our moral actions do matter. The way we live our lives do matter. As believers, we are to be a testimony to the world of what it looks like to walk in newness of life. But we have to get the order of operations correct. If you can think back to your school days, you remember doing math equations. There's an order of operations. Parenthesis first, then exponents, then multiplication and division from left to right, then addition and subtraction from left to right. What happens if you do those in the wrong order? You get the wrong answer. You don't get the correct answer to the equation. The same is true of our salvation. There are three components of this equation: justification, sanctification, and then glorification. If we get those in the wrong order, if we say in word or deed that sanctification has to come before justification, we end up with the wrong answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? People's lives are at stake. So justification comes first, then holy living follows. No one is justified by works of the law. We see this in verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." There in verse 15, he acknowledges there is a distinction here between Jews and Gentiles. There is an important distinction, a difference. And there's almost an ironic tone in his voice here when he says, we're Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Remember that the publican, that's praying, and there's a Pharisee that's praying, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like this publican." There's almost that kind of tone in Paul's language here when he's talking, we're Jews, we're not sinners of the Gentiles. They knew that they were sinners. That's his point. But there is a distinction here. What did the Jews have that the Gentiles didn't? They had the scriptures. They had the law of God. They had the testimony of Moses and the prophets. They had the apostles. The apostles were all Jewish. They had these things. The natives of Galatia didn't have these things as part of their ethnic, cultural, religious background. There were benefits there to being a Jew. They grew up observing worship of Yahweh, of the God of the Old Testament scriptures, whereas the Gentiles had not. Now, think about this for a minute, because we who are not ethnically Jewish today, we now have had the benefit of having the scriptures, of having Christian faith and Christian morality for 2,000 years. America has enjoyed the benefits of Christian morals and Christian ethics since its founding. We have many of the same benefits that the Jews in Paul's day did. I was raised in church. My children are being raised in church. They have grown up being taught the things of the Lord. There's great benefit there. But being raised by Christian parents, being raised in the church, being a Jew ethnically, does not make one clean in God's sight. Why? Paul tells us in Romans 3, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We have all violated his law in some way or another. And even if you could start today and live perfectly, keep the law perfectly for the rest of your days on earth, it would not make you right in God's eyes. It would not make up for the sins you have already committed. And by the way, you can't. You can't keep the law perfectly for the rest of your life. But even if you could, one sin and you're done. You've violated God's law. You're guilty of the whole thing. Our sinless obedience would not put God in our debt. It would only be what is required of us as his creatures. The Jews who had the law had not kept it perfectly, and they knew this. So Paul says in verse 16, we know this. He says, "We, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, that is the Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." This is a key verse. There are several terms here that have just showed up for the first time in this letter. Justified and law are the two important ones. Faith also is making its first appearance here. And he uses justified and law three times in this verse. He repeats it three times. That's a scriptural pattern that means something is important. We've been throwing this word around quite a bit this morning as it is, and we're going to look at what it means here in a second. But first, look at the three uses of it that he does. He says, first of all, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and then he contrasts that, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Then he repeats himself, "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ," the reverse, "and not by works of the law." And then he summarizes, "For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Now we need to understand what he means. He's using this word justified. What does it mean? Our confession has an entire chapter dedicated to this doctrine, chapter 11 of justification. There's six or seven paragraphs there. A little too detailed to get into this morning, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism and following that, Keach's Catechism, or sometimes called the Baptist Catechism, asks this question: what is justification? And the answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace. He's not obligated to it. He's not compelled to do it by anything outside of himself. It is an act of his free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. One of the scripture references given in the footnotes there is Galatians 2:16, this verse. Notice the language here that justification includes the pardoning of our sins. Pardoning. Think of a judge pardoning a criminal, forgiving them for the offense that they've done. Justification is a legal term that the authors of the New Testament borrowed from the legal system. The image that they're painting here is the image of God as the judge on his throne, mankind standing before him to be judged. And because we have all sinned, I mean, there's only one or two options. You're either innocent or you're guilty. And because we have all sinned, we're all found guilty. So what are the results of being found guilty before the judgment throne of God? Well, there's only two options. You are either pardoned, forgiven, and accepted by God, or you are condemned. And the basis for which judgment you receive is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith. The standard is God's law, of which we have all fallen short. David wrote in Psalm 143:3, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." That's why Paul says at the end of verse 16, "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." We can't keep the law perfectly in order to stand before God in our own effort, in our own righteousness, and be found accepted, be found not needing pardon and forgiveness. But thankfully, Paul doesn't just say, no flesh shall be justified. If that was what he said, there wouldn't be any good news. It would all be bad news of judgment, condemnation, guilt, punishment. But that's not the whole story. Paul says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So there is a way for sinners to be justified, to be pardoned and accepted by God. And that way is by faith in Christ. That's why Paul is so adamant about preaching Christ and him crucified and defending this purity of the gospel against this teaching of works righteousness. Paul repeats this idea three times, as we've said. And the first time he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a general statement, of just a broad general statement. A man, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Raised in a Christian home, not raised in a Christian home, doesn't matter. A man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Then he repeats the idea, but with this more specific identifier. He says, even we. He's talking to Peter and the other Jewish believers. Even we, even the Jews, even the ones who were raised in a Christian home, even the ones who had the law, even the ones who know this, we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. So he points out that these Christians who are Jews by ethnicity and culture are not justified in God's sight by their religious traditions or whatever moral superiority they think they have to other people because of their traditions. They're justified by faith in Christ. And then he continues and says, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." This is a universal statement. No flesh. All mankind, without exception. If you are flesh and blood, what's the only exception to this? Christ. He wasn't just flesh and blood. He was God united to flesh and blood. But those of us who are flesh and blood, no exception. No flesh shall be justified by works of the law. Not even the most zealous Pharisee, like Paul. He was zealous for the law, zealous for the traditions of the fathers. Didn't justify him. What justified him before God was his faith in Christ. Not even the most noble Gentile, the most moral and upright non-believer. They may do some good things. They may be a good person. They're not justified in God's sight apart from faith in Christ. So Paul's response to Peter's actions is to remind him that both Jew and Gentile are condemned if they depend on their own merit, on their own moral or ethical actions to be found right in God's eyes. The best of men stand condemned before a holy God. The only way of escape from this universal guilt and condemnation is to be pardoned by God, to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us so that we are counted righteous for his sake. Christ actively kept the whole law perfectly, as we were unable to do. Then he passively went to the cross to suffer the condemnation due for our breaking of the law. His active obedience to the will of God and keeping the law accomplished what we rightly owed to God as his creatures, and his passive obedience and suffering humiliation and death on the cross made atonement for what we deserved for not keeping God's law. So his blood paid our debt, and his righteous life fulfilled all righteousness for us. so that by the grace of God, when we trust in Christ, we are pardoned because of Christ's death, and we are given new life because of Christ's life for us. His righteousness counted as our own. That's what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. The final paragraph of our text here this morning, beginning in verse 17, addresses an objection that the apostle anticipates to this doctrine. But what if? Don't the objections always start with if? What if? But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And Paul's answer is certainly not. Whereas the King James puts it, God forbid that we should view Christ that way. See, the objection is this. If you're seeking your justification simply by faith in what Christ has done for you, apart from your own works, isn't that going to make people more likely to sin freely? If they know that all they have to do is trust in Christ for forgiveness and it's granted to them, I mean, isn't this just too easy? People will think they can just sin and get away with it because forgiveness is free. Doesn't this mean Jesus is enabling people to be sinners? And Paul answers, God forbid, no. John Bunyan dealt with this same objection in his work, The Pilgrim's Progress. At one point in his journey, the main character, Christian, encounters another pilgrim on the road. And I love the way Bunyan names these people. He names this person Ignorance. And Ignorance, as they're having this conversation, Christian and Ignorance, they're discussing this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Ignorance objects with this same objection. And he says, what? Would you have us trust to what Christ in his own person has done without us? This conceit would loosen the reins of our lust and tolerate us to live as we want. For what matter how we live if we may be justified by Christ's personal righteousness from all when we believe it? Christian then answers and says, Ignorance is thy name, and as thy name is, so art thou. Even this thy answer demonstrateth what I say. Ignorant thou art of what justifying righteousness is, and is ignorant how to secure thy soul through the faith of it from the heavy wrath of God. Yea, thou also art ignorant of the true effects of saving faith in this righteousness of Christ, which is to bow and win over the heart to God in Christ, to love his name, his word, his ways, and people, and not as thou ignorantly imaginest. So Christian's answer is that true saving faith in Christ doesn't leave us thinking that we can sin and get away with it. It wins over our heart to Christ so that we love him and desire to obey him in all things. We've been given new spiritual life in the inward person. We have died to sin. Paul says here in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we believe in God's promise of justification in Christ and trust his perfect righteousness, then we are spiritually united to Christ so that our old sin nature is put to death with him on the cross. We're buried with him, as we just saw in baptism, and raised to new life. In Romans 6, Paul described it this way. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Our baptism is a picture of our union with Christ, buried with him, raised to walk in newness of life. This is our new identity as believers. Our identity is now that I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. But Paul answers this objection in verses 18 and 19 based on this identity issue. He says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. He's saying this is about my identity. I'm no longer what I once was. I've been made new. My identity is no longer that of a transgressor. I'm now alive to God in Christ. The law brings only death. if we seek our identity in our own law-keeping apart from Christ, then our identity is that of sinner, guilty. We can't keep it. If we seek our identity in Christ, that's when we begin to walk in newness of life. The law brings death, which is a good thing because it brings us to Christ. It brings us to the end of hoping in ourselves and in our own righteousness. That is a dark, dead end to go down that road. The law brings us to Christ, and Paul will get to this later in the letter, but he ends this passage with these words in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, which is what I would be doing, he says. If I were to turn back to the law, I'd be setting aside the grace of God as if I didn't need it. No, he says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you could earn your place before God in your own effort, in your own strength, then Christ died in vain. But you can't. No one is justified by their own efforts. All who are justified, Jew, Gentile, raised in a Christian home, not, we are justified by Christ's righteousness accounted to us when we have received it by faith. James Montgomery Boyce comments and says, this experience does not happen automatically to all men. It is true that God justifies, but he does so only as he unites a man or woman to Christ, a union that takes place only through the channel of human faith. Faith is the means, not the source of justification. So this morning, we have talked about this idea of justification by faith alone. What our justification is, the pardoning of our sins, Christ's righteousness given to us so that we might stand before God, accepted in his eyes. Next week, we will address this issue of saving faith, the faith that we have that by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray.